I was looking around for a topic for this message a few weeks ago. You remember what was going on a few weeks ago? The election. And I was thinking, you know, the last 2 weeks before the election, it seemed like there were no other commercials besides political commercials, right? Did you get that? Now, I don't ever hardly... In fact, I don't think I ever get to watch TV live. So we always, you know, record the shows that we want to watch, and that means we get to do what? Skip through all the commercials, right? But even so, we noticed how much more the political commercials were going on those last couple of weeks before the election. And so I thought, you know, we'd go back and do a little politics today. Does that sound good? No, we're not going to do that. What really came to my mind was, enough is enough, right? I mean, after all, by the time it gets to be a couple weeks before election, if you haven't figured out who you're going to vote for, you're really going to change your mind because of those things? I just wanted to see it all end. Anybody miss the political commercials? Yeah, I didn't think so. So that's the title of today's message, is going to be Enough is Enough. Because enough is not a word that we as human beings understand. In the flesh, we never have enough. The flesh is never satisfied. So there's never enough. But that's not what we see from the teaching of Scripture. John chapter 19, verse 28. We read the last thing that Jesus Christ cried from the cross. Here we say, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There are two words in that passage that are really the same word. The same word that Jesus cried when he said it is finished is also the word that's translated accomplished. This word, teleo, means to finish, to bring to an end, not only to terminate something, but to carry it out to the full. The idea of being fully accomplishing a task. I don't often get into the verse, into the tenses of the verbs and so forth on it, but the Greek is very expressive in that way. It has a certain tense, a voice, and a mood, and all those kinds of things. And here I think it's really important because it describes what they mean by it is finished. Here, the tense is the perfect tense. It describes something that has been completed in the past, meaning there's not anything left to do. It was completed once for all. It was completed, not needing to be repeated. It, the atonement, has been accomplished completely, once for all time. That's the idea. The voice here is passive. And the passive voice means that the subject is being the recipient of the action. In other words, we didn't complete it ourselves. It was completed for us. And we understand that's true because Jesus Christ was the only one who could accomplish that atonement. The mood is what's called the indicative mood. You don't really hear that much because it simply means It's a simple statement of fact. But so many want to question that simple, this particular simple statement of fact, that I think it's important. It means that it was an action that has really occurred. And so we see then that by the mood, we don't need to question it. It's not something that's up for debate. It was accomplished. There's nothing else for us to do. So when we look into the sufficiency of what Christ did for us, we see that He is both sufficient to save, and He is also sufficient to condemn. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is going to be one of those messages where you go back and forth to a lot of different places. Just warning you ahead of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from Christ, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You see, there is a knowledge that needs to go out into the world. And God, for whatever reason, says He's going to use us to do that. And so He wants us to talk to others about the triumph of Christ. How He triumphed over sin for us. And so through us, we are to diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what's supposed to happen? During the holidays, there's all kinds of different fragrances out, right? Right now, probably the most popular one would be pumpkin spice. And you do the air freshener and you use a pumpkin spice air freshener, and what happens? Does it just stay right where you sprayed it? No, it kind of spreads out everywhere to all the corners of the room. Right? Yours kind of lasted, but you know, longer, but He says that's what this is to do. We're to take the knowledge to all the corners of the world. Figurative speaking, I'm not one of those, you know, flat earth people. But figurative speaking, we're supposed to get it out everywhere. And the thing about that knowledge about Christ is it forces people to a decision. Either they are going to be saved by the knowledge of Christ and what He did for them, or they are condemned because they don't accept. So He's sufficient. He is enough to save. He is enough to condemn. When we look at His salvation, what is it then that we need to preach? What is it that we need to diffuse to the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. Right? "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." I love it when God makes things really clear for us. How could it be more clear what the gospel is for today? "I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is a very versatile gospel. It does a lot of stuff. Right? This gospel is something that's to be preached. It's something that's to be received. It's something in which to be stood or remain stand, to make firm. It gives us security. And it also saves. It's something to hold fast to. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that should be diffused into every place we go. No one we come in contact to should not have that understanding. Do I say that I do that all the time? No. But that's the task I'm tasked with. That's what I've been given. That's our job. Make sure they understand the gospel. See, His death is enough. In Hebrews, the writer is writing to Hebrews, right? But see, the Hebrew believers also had the same source of hope that we have. Not the same message, but it's also based on the blood of Christ. It's based on His sacrifice. And so when we, and I think Paul is the one who wrote Hebrews. I think he's the one that was trying to reach out to those Hebrew believers to help them understand how their religion was going to change. But he says, we learn one thing, we learn a couple things from Hebrews, and one of those is, according to the law, he says, most things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, that's not something just unique to the law. That was the case from the time Adam sinned until Christ sacrificed Himself. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin. There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul explains, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." Right? He says the Old Testament sacrifices were there just to cover. They were a placeholder. They were a shadow. What do you get from a shadow? If somebody commits a crime in your presence, and all you see is the shadow, what can you tell about them? Maybe build? Maybe height? Maybe man or woman? But could you identify a person just from the shadow? It's not enough. Here he says, all those Old Testament sacrifices, those were there for a purpose. And every year they needed to be repeated. And they were great for that purpose. But they weren't enough. What was missing was the thing that was casting the shadow. And so all they saw was the shadow of Christ. That didn't alleviate Christ from needing to appear and to come forward and to make His sacrifice. And he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sins there was a reminder of sins every year. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." It only made sense. If you have to repeat it, it's not enough. And so the prophecies of Christ would then tell people about the need for the sacrifice a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, there are a couple of different passages that talk about this. Isaiah 53 pictures the Christ and what he would do for them. The emphasis here was what he would do for Israel. But he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one into his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Skipping down a couple of verses to verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So when Christ came, they should have known the purpose. If they had recognized him as the Christ, based on the prophecies that were given, they would have known that the Christ had to suffer, that he would become the sacrifice. And that same principle applies to us. He has become the sacrifice for our sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. The ultimate dilemma of the Bible that the Bible addresses is this. God has two unique characteristics. He is righteous like no other being we know. And he loves like no other being we know. So how does he apply them both to his creation, man, which he knows he must deal with righteously, but he also loves zealously? Paul addresses that issue here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. For this purpose, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does God remain righteous? How does God remain just? Because he requires sin to be paid. The payment of sin is death. It's blood. And so that was required of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He says he set him forth a propitiation. It's a wonderful word. It means satisfaction. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the satisfaction of our sin. So that through that one act, he can be just in that he has required the payment for sin that he demands. But he's also the justifier in that he has made us righteous in Christ, through faith. Again, Peter wrote to the Jews of the dispersion, I think mainly to the Jews who had believed in Jerusalem, but then because of the Jewish leadership there and the rejection of Christ, they dispersed out from that place. It's also that he wrote, it's also true that he may have written to some of the Jews in the outlying areas who were dispersed way back in the time of the captivity, when Israel was taken captive by Gentile nations. But in any event, he was writing to them about the redemption they have in Christ. And again, they have the same basis for their faith. And so we learn from that, from Peter, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. He says, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He says, he was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead. See, his sacrifice, his precious blood, was the offering that needed to be made. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, one of the effects of this salvation is that we now have mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we do have someone then who can intercede on our behalf. We have someone who has filled the gap. Because our sin separates us from God, he brings us close. He brings us together. He is the mediator. Just like, or in contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus' sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we learn that by that will, the desire to fulfill God's plan for sacrifice, he said, we have been sacrificed to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See the contrast? The Old Testament sacrifices had to keep being repeated. And there was a continual ministry going on. Why? Because the people of Israel kept sinning. It's not a condition unique to them. But the law was unique to them. And so they had to have that sacrifice continually. But he says, Jesus Christ was different. Can you imagine how difficult that was for the Jews of that day to understand? Their whole lives, they'd been brought up on a series of rituals involving those sacrifices. And now, it's gone. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this particular passage, was because he knew it would be difficult for his people to understand. How does that relate to us? Well, think about it. How many times have you or I sat down and said, I've got to do this for God? I know God saved me by his grace, but now I've got to do this. And we see that all the time. We see people try to add things on to what's already been accomplished. But enough's enough. If his sacrifice is sufficient, if it's enough, then it's done. It's enough. We don't have to add anything else to it. There's nothing else we need to do. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. Paul says, therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, interestingly enough, Paul here is talking about Abram. And he's pointing out to the church at Rome, who is a very mixed church, a lot of Jews and a lot of Gentiles, all in that same body of believers. And so he uses Abram as an example, and he says, if you noticed, he says, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. It says, Abram wasn't saved because of the law. Remember the chronology? Law didn't even come into effect till after Abram died. Faith saved Abram. Faith is going to save us. Believing in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, believing that he was delivered up for our offenses. Isn't that the same information that's in the gospel? So his death is enough, and his resurrection is enough. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 talks about the fact that we need to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then you'll be saved. We have to put our faith in them. We have to agree with God that that is the case. You talk about the resurrection of Christ as one of the most powerful events that is recorded in Scripture. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy the last time, he says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. See, there are two parts there, right? That he died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So don't forget the second part. The resurrection is very important. The church in Corinth was a mess, and a lot of his instruction for them is in the form of correction. But some of the things that he writes to them is very simple. We saw in earlier about the identification of the gospel. Here he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. He's concerned about them and how they were dealing with the resurrection of Christ and whether they were really believing in the resurrection of Christ, and to what degree they were placing any importance on the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul, in the way that only Paul does, makes no bones about it and talks to them about why they need to focus on the resurrection. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? See, they've accepted the fact that Christ was raised because they're believers. And yet they're saying, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be raised from the dead. And Paul's like, how can that be? How can you even make that statement? He says, but if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. You can't say it's okay for Christ, who was both man and God, and then say it's not okay for us. But then he says, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, if we are found false witness, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So either there is resurrection or there's not. You can't believe it both ways. You can't separate it out. He says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." See, the teaching was that Christ can help you out in this life, but when you die, you die. That's it. That's the end. Did you ever hear that? That's still the prevailing view of humanism today. But he says you've got to believe in the resurrection. It's necessary for your salvation. It is necessary for your life. It is necessary for your hope. Turn with me to our last scripture, and that's Colossians chapter 2. Christ is enough for our salvation. His death was enough to pay the penalty for our sin. His resurrection is enough to provide the basis for our hope, the hope of our own resurrection. And he is also enough for the life that we live here in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Get that? You are complete in him. Now, if there's something that's missing, if there's something that needs to be added, it's not complete. He says, you are complete in him. And he could have just stopped there, and that should have been enough. But God knows how we rationalize and justify things. So he kind of takes it all out of the way. He says this. He says, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So he says, your circumcision. Circumcision was a sign to Israel. It was a sign that they were to divorce themselves from the sins of the flesh, the fleshly desires and the ruling of the flesh in their lives, and they were to commit themselves to more spiritual matters. He says that now takes place with a circumcision made without hands. You're buried with him in baptism. There were all kinds of washings involved in the Old Testament law. But here he says you're buried with him in baptism through faith. And you're also raised with him through faith. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him." Past tense. He has made alive together with him. And in particular here, he's dealing with the effect of the law. And so he says here, he says, as far as the law is concerned, he has forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How many people do you know, how many times have we tried to take some part that we find in the Old Testament scriptures of the law and try to apply it in our lives today? Paul says that's a dangerous thing to be doing right now. Paul says what Christ did was, he's forgiven you of all the trespasses. He's wiped out the law, the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. I don't know how much more completely God can explain to us that the law is completely dead as far as we're concerned in the way that Christ has made us complete in Him. He says all these things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So I'll leave you with this one verse, and that's Galatians 2:20-21. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's grace. We do have things to do. There are things that have been given to us as good works to accomplish. But we do it out of debt to what Christ has given to us, not out of law, because we think we're going to save ourselves or provide some part of our salvation. And the next verse is very telling. He says, if you understand that, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If there is any part of my righteousness that I think I can earn, I am making the sacrifice that Christ gave void. So he says, be careful. Don't go back under the law. Don't go back under those rules and regulations. Embrace the grace that's been given to us. Realize that we are complete in Christ, and then move forward in faith on that basis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would continue to bless us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We're thankful that You have given to us Your written word that we might know what You intend for us. What You intend us to do, and how You want us to accomplish it. We're thankful that You have given to us the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell within us, and that He will teach us the things of Your Word, even the deep things of Your Word, but that He will also guide us. He'll direct us. He'll help us to, He'll pray for us, and that He will provide the strength that we need to fulfill Your Word. We're so thankful that You have given to us everything that we need to accomplish everything that You have asked. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.